Well, saints, turn to the book of Philippians with me, to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. I got the impression that here was a man who could be relied upon when he had given his word. Those words were spoken by the former British Prime Minister, Neville Chamberlain, after a meeting he had with none other than Adolf Hitler. Chamberlain had felt uneasy about Germany's leader growing in his aggression and his desire and ambition for expansion. Germany, of course, had been humiliated at the defeat of World War I, and Hitler had come in promising strength and power to a humiliated nation, a recapturing of the glory days of what the German people could be. And in the nation's point of fear and desolation and uncertainty, they embraced what Hitler had in a strong way. Chamberlain had taken a posture of appeasement towards Hitler. He knew that the people of Germany had had their egos severely bruised, and Hitler was a man who had a very large ego, so he dealt with him with kind of soft gloves throughout his time interacting with him. As Hitler began to expand, Chamberlain in 1938 flew to Germany 3 times to try to convince Hitler to stop what he was doing. And at one point, he got Hitler to sign a piece of paper that promised that after he had invaded Austria and after he had invaded part of Czechoslovakia, he wouldn't go any further, and promised that the German people and the British people would never again fight in war. And Neville Chamberlain famously flew back to Britain with that piece of paper, walked on onto the tarmac, held the paper up to an explosion of cheers from the British people. That Chamberlain did it. He solved the problem of an angry Germany. 10 months later, when Germany was on the eve of invading Poland, Britain warned Germany that if they were to do so, there would be a state of war between them. Hitler laughed and instructed his generals to prepare for invasion, telling them, "Our enemies are small worms. I've met with them." History's not been kind to Neville Chamberlain. He, as a whole, is looked at as a man who was duped by Hitler, a man who, interacting with evil incarnate, took a gentle, delicate approach. Especially when you contrast the work of Chamberlain with who succeeded him, Winston Churchill, who took an intense, lock horns position and had for years been pleading with the British government to be more aggressive with Hitler, that you needed to nip Hitler in the bud or something terrible would happen. And tragically, Churchill was right. Chamberlain thought that the best way to approach evil was with gentleness, delicacy, and diplomacy. Now, Christians are commanded by their Lord to be gentle, to be kind, to love their enemies. Now, what are we to do, though, in the face of evil? Are Christians to stand by in the name of gentleness while evil runs amok? That's something we want to consider today as we turn to our text, which is just one verse out of the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verse 5. Philippians, chapter 4, verse 5. Turn there with me. We'll read this passage and then we'll pray. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray, church. Oh, Father in heaven, we come to you now asking you to do what is humanly impossible, and that is to bring life. Father, we know that left to ourselves, we are hard soil, shallow soil, thorny soil. We will choke the word by our cares of the world, by our fear of persecution, by our sheer stubbornness. But Father, you have a heavenly plow that you can send before us and to break up this rocky ground so that this seed of your word will fall and will produce fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. And so, Father, we pray that you would do that now so that we may let our gentleness be known to everyone. In Jesus' name, amen. I initially had planned to preach verses 5 through 7. And I meet every week with a member of this church, and me and him were talking. We meet every week to talk about the text that I'm going to preach on. And as we were talking, we were planning to talk through verses 5 through 7, and he ruined it for me because we just sat and talked about verse 5 the whole time. So we're only going over one verse today. So if you're upset about that, you can blame Lucas, who's holding the cute baby. So today we're going to look at three things that this verse has to tell us. We're going to ask, what is gentleness? And then we're going to ask, why gentleness? Of all the characteristics that Paul could have chosen, why gentleness? Why should that be known to everyone? And then lastly, we're simply just going to ask, how can we be gentle in a world like this one that we live in? What is gentleness? Why gentleness? How gentleness? So let's start with what. Look at Philippians 4, 5 with me. Paul tells the Philippians to let their reasonableness be known to everyone. And if you're reading in the ESV, which is the translation our church uses, you'll see that there's a little footnote by that word. And if you look down at the bottom of the page, it'll tell you that this word could also be translated gentleness. It's not the normal word used in the New Testament for gentleness, and that's why there's this disagreement with translation. But I think the word gentleness is a better translation than reasonableness. When you hear reasonableness, you may be tempted to think about someone who's good at using reason or rationality or logic. That's not at all what it means. The CSB translates this simply as graciousness. I think that's a pretty good translation. But I like gentleness. That's how it's actually translated most of the places in the New Testament when this word is used. Gentleness. So what comes to your mind when you hear the word gentleness? What mental image do you think of when you think of someone who's gentle? Think like Mr. Rogers or Bob Ross or Barney. You know, this something that someone that you would trust your kid to be around. It's a Pixar movie. It's maybe not those lately, but it's something that is soft edges and plush and squishy. Aristotle, a couple hundred years before Jesus, taught that gentleness was a virtue. And interestingly, Aristotle was all about the idea of finding the golden mean. And the golden mean was like you find the balance between two extremes. That's the virtuous life. You find balance between two extremes. And gentleness was what he used in regards to the situation involving anger, actually. So the golden mean between someone who's quick-tempered, they just flash into anger, and someone who is indifferent towards situations that require anger, Aristotle called gentleness. That's interesting. Now, we don't tend to think of gentleness as being a healthy response to someone who'd be indifferent to anger. Because I think a lot of times when we hear gentleness, we think gentleness might be someone who is gentle because they lack the ability to be otherwise. Maybe that's someone who lacks power or strength, or someone who's honestly a little cowardly, milk-toasty, or as one of my friends from Texas describes it, someone who's light in the loafers. So in the movie, when the bad guy shows up, there's always some lame boyfriend, usually in a suit. For some reason, he always has like a lot of money. But when the bad guy shows up in the restaurant, he cowers and hides under the table, right? Or he goes up to the whatever the bad guy says, hey, come on, guys, let's be reasonable. And the bad guy punches him in the nose and he falls down. That's what we think of when we think of gentleness. And then some cool macho dude walks up and boom, takes out the bad guy, grabs the girl, drives off into the sunset. Now, that's kind of a ridiculous example. But is gentleness the absence of strength? Is it being worm tongue and not Theoden? Being Mr. Rogers and not William Wallace? Is that what it is? Well, I don't think so. So let's think about that word just a little bit more. Dictionaries define this word as not insisting on every right of letter, of law, or custom, being yielding, kind, courteous, or tolerant. It is in contrast to the attitude that demands that rights, including one's own, should be upheld at all costs. I get what's due me, no matter what. I've earned it. I deserve it. John Calvin defined this word as when we are not easily moved by injuries, when we are not easily annoyed by adversity. So that tells us that gentleness is not about the absence of power, but it's about the presence of humility, fortitude. It is having enough strength to go without. It is being willing to deny yourself. It is being willing to not be so vain that you can swallow injuries without returning them in kind. When the proverbial plate of treats are going around and you realize that if you take one, someone else will have to go without, you happily pass the plate by and you go without drawing attention to yourself. In fact, you make sure other people are happy to take something that you go without. When the offense comes, which it will, you don't worry about your ego or your reputation. Interestingly, this whole term, if you've noticed, it assumes the presence of conflict. It's in the presence of conflict that gentleness shows up. And if your life is peachy keen and you have no conflict, there's no way to know if you're gentle or not. Gentleness arises in the presence of the need to extend it. And it doesn't respond with aggression, but with grace and self-denial. So I've been in one fight in my entire life. And I was in middle school when my prefrontal cortex was just barely beginning to flicker, right? And there's a kid, Forrest Alvarez. I can remember everything about this. I walk up and he's sitting in my chair. And I don't know if I just watched a bunch of John Wayne movies, lately or something, but I walked up to him and I said, Forrest, you're in my seat, man. And he said, what are you going to do about it? And I said, okay. it was really cool in my mind, but it was super embarrassing if you would have actually seen it. And so we started hitting each other. Right? Because we had, our masculinity was about as fragile as like a dehydrated styrofoam cup, right? You just breathed on it and we just crumpled. So if you're sitting in my chair, I got to fight you now. There's a lot of conversation today about toxic masculinity, which is a bit of an unfortunate misnomer because it makes it sound like the problem is masculinity. Like there's not an alternative problem that women have, right? We're all sinners. We can all have toxic things. But I think a better word would be fragile masculinity. I think that's what is a bigger issue. There's men who are fragile. My problem was that I did not understand what gentleness was. The term gentleness is frequently used in contrast with being a quarrelsome person. So look at 1 Timothy 3:3, this is the requirements of an elder in a church. So an elder, we are told by the Apostle Paul, must not be violent, but gentle. That's the same word as our passage. Not quarrelsome. Again, Paul writes a letter to Titus. And this command applies to all Christians, not just to elders. Look at Titus 3, 1 through 2. Remind them, the people in your church, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle. And I get this last line, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. Again, Paul is writing in a time where Christians were under wicked government, right? Roman government in Paul's day was gross, and they did evil things. And yet, Paul calls Titus to teach his church in relation to submission to the governing authorities that they should be gentle, avoid quarreling, and show perfect courtesy towards other people. Gentleness is Jesus's turn the other cheek ethic. It is the do not resist the evil one. It is the teaching that commands you that when someone forces you to go a mile, which is what Roman soldiers could do to people, make you carry my burden a mile, Jesus says, carry it too. It is responding to adversity with absorbency. You've all seen the commercials where people are on a mattress and they put a glass of wine on the mattress and then they drop a bowling ball next to the mattress and the wine doesn't move. Apparently, marketing people have thought that we are all dropping bowling balls on our mattresses and we're super interested. Wine glasses and bowling balls, that's what we all do with mattresses, right? But that's exactly what a Christian is to be. That's what the church is to be. We are to absorb. It is the exact opposite of brittleness, explosiveness. That you cross my path the wrong way. You bump into my shoulder as I'm going down. And boom! What are you going to do about it? We are not to have our fingers hovering over the proverbial detonation trigger in our life. But rather, we are to be slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The greatest definition, of course, of what gentleness looks like would be to look at our Lord himself. As you know, a book I have mentioned frequently from the pulpit is Dane Ortlund's wonderful book, Gentle and Lowly. We actually have a few copies out on the book table out there. He notes in that book that there's only one place in all four Gospels where Jesus tells us what his heart is, and that's in Matthew 11. He tells us that his heart is gentle and lowly. So if we want an accurate definition of what does it mean to be gentle, we just need to look at the life of Christ. It is the perfect billboard of what gentleness is and what gentleness isn't. So let's think about what gentleness isn't. When we look at the life of Christ, we realize that gentleness is not the absence of strength or power. Gentleness does not equal weakness. Friedrich Nietzsche, the 18th century philosopher, atheist, or sorry, 19th century, he hated Christianity, and one of the reasons why he hated Christianity is that he thought it's a dog-eat-dog world. If you want to live, the only way you live is by exploiting and taking advantage of other people. But here are all these Christians who keep talking about loving your enemies and caring for the poor and the least of these, and he hated that. He thought it was the exact antithesis of life, because life for him was exploitation. You take advantage of other people. And so he thought, here's what Christianity is. It's a bunch of people who have gone to the weak masses and have given them this kind of elixir to make themselves feel better about their weakness. So are you disadvantaged? Do you not have power? Are you easily exploited? Well, here's this religion I've made that tells you that actually weakness is good. And in fact, you should be weak. You should love your enemies. Don't be violent. Nietzsche hated that. So what Nietzsche thought was that the Christian ethic of love of enemy and gentleness was simply a smokescreen to make us feel better about how weak we are. Jesus Christ has literally more power than anyone in the world. That all of the presidents and tyrants and potentates today, every general, every soldier, every tech billionaire, every startup down in Silicon Valley does not have a dewdrop of power compared to what Jesus Christ has. And yet he is the most gentle man who has ever walked the face of the planet. Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." Gentleness is not the absence of strength. This also tells us that gentleness is not the absence of conviction. Sometimes we think that gentleness is someone who's just like mushy, right? Someone who's just a peacekeeper above all. You know, they're a chameleon in their views. They'll adapt and change their views depending on who they're around because they just don't want to rock the boat. Was Jesus like that? No. Jesus had strong convictions that he was unyielding on. When he was arguing with the Sadducees about the resurrection, Jesus simply tells them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Now, just as an experiment this week, try using that response to someone in an argument and see if they think you're being gentle. They probably won't. "You are wrong, because you don't know the Bible and you don't know God." Jesus had strong convictions. So gentleness is not the absence of convictions. And lastly, gentleness is not permissiveness. It is not simply, "Hey, I'm broken, you're broken, we're all sinners, so let's not make a big deal about it." Sometimes, in the Christian community, we can have a pseudo form of tolerance and gentleness that really is more of a product of our own guilty conscience than it is the teaching of Christ. So, maybe a man who is indulging in a habit of looking at pornography online, and he feels guilty about it, he sits down and talks with another man who confesses that he's starting to flirt with other women who aren't his wife. And the man, he knows, "Man, I'm like a millimeter away from that." And so he says, "Oh, gosh, I understand." And it's not the graciousness of God that is providing that response. It's his own guilt. And that can look like gentleness, but that's not gentleness. Jesus was not, he was not walking around with a guilty conscience. No, Jesus was willing to call out sin and to enter into conflict directly when he needed to. Could you imagine if you were one of the disciples sitting in the temple watching Jesus start flipping tables over? I mean, you're in literally the most holy place on the planet that you can think of. And yeah, okay, there's people have started selling stuff, like, that's probably not good. But Jesus goes in cursing the place, flipping tables over, right? Like, people have their stuff on the table, and Jesus, "Rah!" What would you think if you were a disciple watching that? Or if you stood by and watched Jesus call the most esteemed religious leaders of the day vipers, whitewashed tombs, and sons of Satan? Would you be tempted to think that this was a gentle man? The same apostle who wrote this passage in Philippians, "Let your gentleness be known to all," wrote 1 Timothy 1:19-20, where Paul tells us that by rejecting the faith, some have made a shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Calls them out by name and says that he handed them over to Satan. So the same apostle says we should be gentle above all else is the same one who can advocate that we need to exercise church discipline on unrepentant sinners. So gentleness is not an absence of strength. It's not the absence of convictions. And it is not merely permissiveness towards sin or an aversion of conflict. So what is it? Gentleness is the untangling of our egos and selves from the situation. It is responding to the situation in a way that reveals the heart of Christ. Gentleness is Jesus stooping down to the woman caught in adultery and saying, "Neither do I condemn you. Go forth and sin no more. I don't condemn you. Don't keep on sinning." What a beautiful example. I've received you. I will not condemn you. But do not keep on sinning. Gentleness is Jesus seeking out Peter after he had denied him three times and restoring him, giving him dignity, giving him a position to lead the church despite his failures. Gentleness is addressing sin, but applying the grace of God simultaneously. And then, quite plainly, gentleness is how Jesus treats you, Christian. Gentleness is not insisting. It is being yielding, kind, not demanding that your own reputation and ego be upheld. It is not being easily injured by offense. So, think of this last week. What have you done to offend Christ's dignity? In what ways have you sinned against your Lord with your words, your time, your money, your thoughts, your actions, your inaction, your desires? Not a single person here in this room could look back and say, "This week I have treated Jesus exactly the way he deserves to be treated." And yet, how does the Lord treat us? Does Jesus come to you with his reputation deeply offended, his ego deeply offended, and say, "That's it, you're going to pay"? No. He does not treat us according to our sins. The wonder of the gospel is that our sins deserve wrath. They deserve condemnation. That's what they deserve. And yet, because of what Jesus did at the cross, a great exchange has occurred. What our sins deserved have not fallen on those who deserve them, but have fallen on the only undeserving one who's ever lived. And in exchange, he has given us, those who have put their faith in Christ, his own righteous standing with the Father, because he loves us. So he relates to us with tenderness, sympathy, mercy, patience, gentleness. If you're not a Christian here today, I wonder if you can see the tenderness and gentleness of the Lord merely by the offer of salvation he gives you. Anyone who will admit that they are a sinner in need of help will find a friend in Jesus. Jesus will freely and without question or hesitation rush to your side to provide aid. He will atone for your sins. He will wash them away in a moment. He does not put you on a payment plan. He does not put you on a trial period. He does not see if this is going to work out or have you demonstrate that you're serious about this first before he comes to you and gives you all of the blessings and offerings that are in him for those in Christ. Because he is gentle and lowly. He is not walking around hurt by your sin, but eager to help and to save. Gentleness, friends, is that despite our sins, despite our offense, God remains geared towards us for our good. That's what gentleness is. Now, why? Why should gentleness be the characteristic that Paul points out as something that should be known to all? Look again at Philippians 4:5. Let your gentleness be known to all. So in other words, the characteristic that should define the members of this church above everything else, what our community knows us for, what our family knows us for, what people around us know us for, should be gentleness. Kindness, yielding, an openness, a, a willingness to keep a small account. Now, why not something else? Why not self-control? Why not holiness? Why not knowledge? All sorts of good things. Why gentleness? I think this is likely because gentleness, true gentleness, is so rare. When Jesus is arrested, what does Peter do? He draws a sword and he attacks. And then when Jesus rebukes him and tells him to put his sword away, that's not what he's here for, what does Peter do? He runs away. He doesn't holster the sword and say, "All right, Jesus, wherever you're going, I'm going." He gets out of there. That's a great parable of how we typically respond to conflict, to offense, to hurt in the world. We either lash out or we run away. We fight or we flight. And sometimes we'll even use gentleness in a manipulative way, as a means to an end. You know, we think, well, if we're nice enough, if we're kind enough, and we use enough happy words, maybe people will change their minds. And you catch more flies with honey than vinegar. You probably catch more people with honey than vinegar too, but probably flies would work better. It's this idea that your disposition is ultimately, it's evangelistic. It's you're being gentle and kind in order to win more people. But then what happens if you don't win people? What happens if you're gentle and you're kind and you're tolerant and you're fair and people still think you're a bigoted jerk? You might be tempted to think, well, gentleness didn't work. I guess I need to be more aggressive. I guess I need to be more forthright. I guess I need to pound my chest a little bit more. You see, then that reveals that we never really were practicing gentleness in the first place. We were simply manipulating people. I think there are a few reasons why Paul includes this phrase, "the Lord is at hand." Part of that reason, I think, has to do with the verse that's going to follow right after it about anxiety. But I think there are two reasons in the Lord's providence that this has been included in this verse. One is that the phrase returns to the imminent return of Christ. Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead, to punish the wicked and to reward the righteous. So we can be gentle with all and we can swallow offense. We can not respond in kind because we know that a judge is coming to settle all things. And so I don't need to take vengeance in my hands. Vengeance is the Lord's. And so I simply respond with faithfulness and then trust the results in the Lord's hands. The Lord's at hand. He's coming soon. But I think there's a bit of a double entendre with that phrase, "the Lord is at hand." Because the word "at hand" can mean close chronologically, as in time, as in the day of the Lord is near. But it also can refer to just location, geography. The Lord is at hand, as in he's here. His presence is near us. So, the God whose heart is fundamentally gentle and lowly, is here among you. And how is he going to be reflected through you to the wider world? Well, it's through your gentleness. When we meet rudeness and selfishness with kindness and the offer of love, that demonstrates the presence of God in our life in a way that few other things will. And some of you are really smart, and you can come up with really slick answers. And some of you are really, really influential. And you have positions of power and prominence. And you can affect change. And we should use our influence and we should use our intelligence and we should use our relationships to the glory of God and the good of our neighbor as much as we can. But you can know everything. And you can have a lot of power. And it will mean nothing. You can have all of those things and not have Christ. You can explain all of the mysteries of the Bible and not know him. But if you follow your humble Savior, then his own character must suffuse into yours and then be evident to the watching world. You know the story of Matthew 18, the parable of the unforgiving servant. Jesus tells a parable about a man who owes a king $1 billion, okay? And he can never pay it back, and so he falls down on his knees and he begs with the king, please just forgive me, I can't do it, I can't pay you back. And the king in his mercy forgives him. And then we read, look at Matthew 18, verse 28, but when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, $10. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. His friend does the exact same thing that he just did to the king. But he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Now, when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And this is the key. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant, as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Okay, how does the story work? A man is forgiven an incredible debt. And the king says, the assumption is, if you realize what you've been forgiven of, what is that going to do to you? It's going to make you a forgiving person. Brothers and sisters, if you have received the gentle mercies of our Lord, if you have seen your Savior absorb your offenses, take your sin and not repay it in kind, and you've received that to the infinite depths that your sins have earned, and then when someone comes along and kicks you in the knee, scoffs at you, how will you respond? If we have received from our King such great mercy, what can we do but extend it to others? Friend, I think the best place where this is revealed in your heart is how you relate to people who are weaker than you. It's easy to be gentle to someone you're intimidated of. It's much harder to be gentle to a child, to an employee, to someone who's below you, where you don't have to be gentle because you're bigger, you're stronger, you have a higher position, you have more authority, you have more rank. So, husbands, you can feel like you can talk to your wife in an intimidating, aggressive way because you're physically bigger than she is. Oh, friends, watch out. Gentleness is revealed and how you treat the weakest around you. And if the Lord, who has all the power in the world and could rightfully incinerate you, extends to you grace and mercy, what can you do but extend that same? Which brings us to our last point. How can we be gentle? How can we be gentle in a world that we are living in today? One, you can receive one another as Christ has received you. Romans 15:7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Okay, how has Jesus welcomed you? So maybe you have a hard time thinking about what it was like when you first came to Christ. You can think of the distance between that point and now, and man, what do you know now compared to then? What are the habits of your life now compared to then? I'm guessing that you can see a considerable change in your life for many of you, and you realize, man, I didn't know anything. When I became a Christian, I was in high school, I didn't know anything, and I thought Christianity was basically don't curse, don't look at porn, and don't watch rated R movies. And as long as I did those things, like, I pretty much had it figured out. Like, I was ready to pastor a church. I didn't know anything at all. But Jesus welcomed me. He didn't say, gosh, look at this doofus. He said, come here. Child, friend, brother, come here. Now look around at the other people in this church and extend that same welcome. That's how you can be gentle. You receive one another as Christ has received you. So friend, are you easily annoyed by other people? Do the other people have little peccadilloes that really bug you? Friends, you need to sit and meditate longer on how Christ has received you. Secondly, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, this tells us two very important things. That sometimes, depending on whether you culturally slant to a more conservative posture or you culturally slant to a more progressive liberal posture, this verse has two things to say to you. On the one hand, we should live peaceably with all people. That should be our goal. So sometimes, more conservative people who are trying to hold on, that's what conservative is, you're conserving something in the past, and you're conserving it against the tide of something that's trying to change it. It can feel like you just need to be more acidic and punchy, and you need to point out what's wrong. And so you don't feel like you need to live peaceably with certain people, right? Like there's a popular question that happens now in all political debates. At some point, they ask the political candidate, I'm going to goof this up. Who are your enemies, basically? Like, what your highest compliment that you can have is what enemies you have. And so everyone goes around and they revel in the enemies that they've made. And so Democrats, you know, they're like, oh, the NRA, the GOP, you know, and, you know, Republicans talk about, oh, the ACLU, and, you know, they list off all the things. And they define themselves and posture and preen over who they've made enemies with. And we trickle down from that and we think, yeah, there's some people that the only thing they're good for is for punching, is for lampooning. And conservative Christians need to hear that we are commanded to live peaceably with all people. You are not told to be gentle only to certain people. But if you slant the other way, you need to see the qualifications that Paul puts in the beginning of that verse. If possible, so far as it depends with you, which implies that there are going to be times where it is not possible for Christians to live peaceably with all. So what is going to happen, friends, when your neighbors and your family members and your coworkers and people around you define gentleness as you must agree with me on everything? And if you do not enthusiastically support everything, you're not gentle. And if you're slanted towards a more progressive bent culturally, like that's just kind of who you are, you're going to really feel that tension. And you're going to think, man, I'm commanded to be gentle to everyone and to live peaceably with all people. Maybe I should tone down the parts of my faith that other people find offensive and hard. Well, friends, if possible, so far as it depends on you, which implies that there are going to be times where obedience to Christ requires that we sacrifice the moniker of gentleness in the world's eyes. We are not sacrificing gentleness in Christ's eyes, because gentleness does not come with the absence of convictions. So there are times where we must intervene. Friends, I'm sure you've heard stories about cases of sexual abuse that have been coming up, particularly in Southern Baptist churches lately. And if you read the documents around that, one of the most infuriating things to read is how pastors who had a mistaken idea of what the grace of God is, or what gentleness is, think that they were being gentle and gracious in their response to predators in their church. So they let men continue to serve in their church, come into their pulpits, lead small groups, work with their children who were sexual predators, and did not report it to the police. Why? Because they thought they were being gentle and kind. They thought they were showing the grace of Christ. Sometimes faithfulness to the Lord requires us to intervene, even if the other person says, well, you're not being gentle at all. You're not being gracious at all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And then lastly, learn how to suffer well. 1 Peter is a book that our church should probably meditate on more. Because the main theme of 1 Peter is about how to suffer. Look at 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed, when Christ comes back. If we rejoice in our sufferings now, we will rejoice more when Christ returns. So if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. When you and I suffer, we tend to think something strange is happening. My Christian convictions, I'm a good Christian person, I'm being kind and loving and tolerant, I'm not being unfair, I'm not being rude, I'm holding to truth, but all these people think, they're saying, I'm a bad person now. And how weird is that? That I'm being persecuted for my faith. And Peter says, no duh. It's not weird. This world is under the power of a force of darkness. And you are a child of light, and you hold on to heaven, and so you're going to be strange. Oh, friends, we need to learn how to suffer well. If we don't, what's going to happen to our church? Is that we're going to become bitter. We're going to become angry. We're going to become cantankerous. We're going to become people who talk about them out there like they're the enemies. Until we learn how to respond to evil with gentleness, not the world's power plays, and we have no idea how to demonstrate Christ faithfully in this world. Our gentleness must be known to all because the Lord is at hand. So, Quinault Baptist Church, let your gentleness be known to all. The Lord is at hand. Let's pray. Well, Father, we pray that you would help us be gentle. Not with a fake gentleness, but God, with a gentleness that is the fruit of the Spirit. God, that is evidence of the work of the Spirit. So, Father, we pray that you would keep us together. Father, keep us from sliding into fear or to cowardice or to aggression, to quarrelsomeness. But Father, so satisfy us with Christ that we too can be gentle and lowly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.